Well, what a backdrop. What a stage upon which we stand tonight. Isn't that true? When I agreed to come here last fall, I didn't realize that it would be under circumstances like this. And when I finally arrive here, we find, in a sense, the world at war. And it's a sobering thing. And last night, I found myself in a military reserve drill. Got up this morning and in the dark realized, after I got dressed, I had the same shirt on I'd worn to drill the night before, so here I stand, partially in uniform. And I think of Revelation 18. And maybe it wouldn't hurt to open the Word of God and take a look at it. It is not the topic of what we are going to talk about this weekend, but it is worth using this as a point of beginning. Revelation 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. And verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people. Verse 7, Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine and fire. And the kings of the earth shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And those young fellows who now leave the runways in Saudi Arabia and get vectored off the decks of our big supercarriers in the Gulf are flying over what rivers? Tigris and Euphrates. It's an interesting time in which to live. And we see Revelation 18 spoken in rich biblical and spiritual symbolism. Oddly tonight relevant only because of a reference to a place. And maybe it is a time for people who open this book to ask an age-old question, what shall we do to be saved? Well, what shall we do? What does it take to be saved? That's the question. What does it take to get salvation? Well, let's look backward just a few pages here in Revelation, shall we? And take a look at a group of people who are talking about how to find salvation at the time when Babylon is apparently in the process of falling. And we find in Revelation 14 a description of a group of people, beginning in verse 5, who have no guile in their mouths, or they're without fault before the throne of God. And they're symbolized as an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. Thank the Lord the gospel is everlasting. From the beginning of this book to the end, there's one way to be saved, there's one gospel, and there's one covenant. Isn't that right? And the old covenant that has caused the shipwreck of so many people's faith is not something God gave us. It's something we've tried to do ourselves, that is, save ourselves by our own works. Isn't that right? The old covenant is as old as Abraham that day he decided he would help God out fulfilling his promise, and he dallied with Hagar in order to help God fulfill prophecy, and we are reaping the benefit this evening in today's troubled world of that mistake. The old covenant is making the mistake that we can do God's work instead of letting him do it for us, right? So the everlasting gospel is the gospel that allows the power of God to work in us. And these people have an everlasting gospel, and they have this urgency to preach it to the whole world, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. They talk about the judgment, don't they? Revelation 14:7, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of what has come? The hour of his judgment. They talk about the final, catastrophically important judgment by which souls are saved or lost. And then verse 8, they are not afraid to warn the world that something's happening. Babylon is fallen. They talk about this mysterious, rich symbolism in the Bible of the fall of Babylon. And finally, in verse 12, there is another description of these people who are God's people at the end of time. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments. And have what? Faith of Jesus. And is it not fairly obvious that you will not keep the commandments without the faith of Jesus? So there we have a description of God's people at the end of time. We ask ourselves, well, what shall we do to be saved? And maybe there's a good beginning point. Revelation 14, God's people at the end of time will look like these people described there. And I think all of us sense that. For whatever our background, whatever our religious preference may be, however we read the Bible, we sense that the power of the gospel ought to be able to change our lives, shouldn't it? Or what else do we have to say to the world? And so we go over to 1 John, don't we? And let's look at 1 John, beginning with chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Verse 3, hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And look over here at verse 6 of 1 John 3. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. So that is the kind of people God is looking for. That is what the world deserves to see out of professed Christians just before Jesus comes, is it not? And all of us sense that, whatever religious faith we may profess, we sense the need to look more like Jesus. And then we go out into our everyday lives and we many times disappoint ourselves and our wives and our neighbors and our dogs. Yes, even our dogs. Because we don't look like what we say we see in this book. Or does that only happen out where I come from? Maybe in the deep East Texas area, you folks are more fortunate than we are. But sometimes we look into this book and we see the ideal of what we ought to be, and it doesn't always work that way in daily living, and it's possible to get discouraged. Now, what I propose to do this weekend is to simply talk over and study with you folks some mighty agencies that heaven has opened up available to us so we don't have to fail the Lord. And the one I'd like to start in with tonight, I think it's pretty foundational. It's almost like where you dig the trench and put the forms in and pour the cement before you build a house. If you don't have this, I don't think you go very far. What we're going to talk about tonight is the power of the will. Now, you folk will remember some time back, I think it was back about 1988 or so, 2-3 years ago, you remember there was a news story that came on the evening news of an airliner that had taken off from one of the Hawaiian islands, got up just about to cruising altitude, and the roof blew off. Remember that one? And the thing landed, miracle of miracles, looking like a can that had been very inexpertly opened. And 94 people walked off that bird that had no reason to be alive. Did you ever wonder how the pilots did it? Well, as Paul Harvey says, here is the rest of the story. See, the two pilots in the front seat of that 727-200 were a unique pair. The one riding left seat was an ex-Air Force flight instructor, very experienced pilot, by the name of Bob Schornsteimer. He's still flying, by the way, for Aloha Airlines. And to his right, flying as co-pilot, first officer, was a lady by the name of Madeline Tompkins, and her friends call her Mimi. And it was her turn to fly, so they advanced the thrust levers. She lined up with the runway there at Hilo, runway 26, sailed down that thing, got into the air, everything seemed to be going good. She cleaned the airplane up, leveled off about 24,000 feet, and all of a sudden there was this just enormous concussion. And she and Bob Schornsteimer both looked back and they could see sky where the roof of the airplane used to be. Something they didn't see was the first class flight attendant because she was gone. She'd gone out through the roof. Now there's an enormous influx of air, and so soft drink cans and paper cups and all kinds of junk are swirling around the flight deck, and Mimi's flying, and of course the first inclination is to key the mic. You have a little button there on the control yoke. you key the mic and call Honolulu Center and declare an emergency. Well, she keyed the mic and soon discovered she wasn't talking to anybody because the headset that she had been wearing had come off her head and sailed out into nothing. So she and the captain, because of the deafening noise, could not communicate. By hand signals, they agreed they would come to the right and land on the island of Maui. And at the northern end of Maui, there's a little airport called Kahului Airport. And to get there, they had to come around a volcano, come down through a broken cloud deck, level off, determine if the airplane could be landed, lower the landing gear, configure it for approach, and then, without being able to tell anybody much of anything, just put it down on the runway. And as they leveled off at 10,000 feet, Schornsteiner took the controls and began trying to work the control yoke, and it worked very, very hard. It was binding because the airplane now was sagging. The hull was broken, and there was a sag in the floor, and those great big conduits where the control cables go under the floor were chafing in their guides. He could move the elevator, but it wasn't easy. Then the Christmas tree began to light up on the panel. One after another, systems began to go down. The left engine was gone. A whole set of alternators was gone. Hydraulic pressure was gone. When they tried to lower the landing gear, there was no confirmation the nose gear had come down and locked. And to keep the airplane in a stable rate of descent, never mind climb, they had to have the right engine almost at full takeoff power just to keep from falling too fast. Well, as they approached the airport, they discovered that there was an 18-knot crosswind right across the runway. Not an easy thing to do in a good airplane. And they came dodging clouds and came down, made the approach right over the numbers. Schornsteiner pulled the good thrust lever back and just kind of greased it on. And Mimi later said, I sat there in the airplane as we rolled out asking myself, how did he do that? Well, let me tell you how he did that. In that particular airplane, if I remember rightly, there are something like 17 emergency checklists for that kind of a broad spectrum of emergencies. And there wasn't time to open the book. And they went through those checklists one by one and did it perfectly enough that 94 people lived who should have died. And where do you suppose the checklists were? They were up here. Now, David looked at that, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow morning, and he said, thy word have I hid where? In my heart, in my mind, that I might not what? Sin. See, there's that old problem we bump up against, see, coming at us again. What's this problem with sin? How do we handle it? Well, Schornsteiner and Tompkins handled an in-flight emergency because the checklist they needed then were already in the mind, and this week's event should suggest to you folk that you may not have the luxury of a long lead time in which to prepare for life's next challenge. The checklist maybe had ought to be in your mind. So one thing that enabled them to live where other people had died was simply because they had the checklist, they had the information they needed in their minds. But the other thing is less tangible than that. There is a mysterious force in the human creature that can cause us to live or die. It's a four-letter word, and it appears to be almost overwhelmingly powerful, either for good or evil. Now, let me ask you folk a question. What if you could locate and identify in your own being, in your own lives, the power that will harness and control every system of your being? That controls even the perfusion of blood in your vascular system. You know, when your fingers get cold, the peripheral vascular system, the capillaries shrink down, they constrict, you know, you begin to get cold extremities. What about you ladies? You know, when you're in the kitchen and you're peeling, what would it be down here? Peaches, wouldn't it? Okay? You're peeling those, make a little bit of a mistake, that knife just kind of grazes across your finger, just a little cut. The instant that happens, your body marshals the awesome resources to start repair. You don't have to think about it. It just does it. You know what it is that controls that? Well, that would be the power that we're talking about here. What if you could discover the power that provides the electrical energy in your nervous system? Now, 100 years ago, when one very, very, very inspiring Bible commentary wrote and talked about the electrical power in the nerves, science hadn't quite caught up with that yet. But doctor, is it not true that today we can measure those currents, can't we, through an electroencephalogram? What if you could find the power that controls the energy within your nervous system that can keep you going when everything says you're going to die out here in the Pacific Ocean? There's no way to repair the circumstances that airplane finds itself in. And you look at those circumstances and you say, I will not die, and neither will those 93 people sitting in this airplane with me. We will survive. I will not go down without a fight. We're talking about the human will. In other words, within the human being, there is this power of will that can be harnessed. Now, I incline to the theory that for every truth of God, there is a counterfeit skillfully produced by another force. Do we hear a lot in today's society about harnessing the power within you? Kind of a New Age idea. Sometimes people will even go to the extent of using external apparatus like crystals, see, trying to concentrate energy to the force within you. Well, we're hearing an awful lot about that in these days. I am inclined to think that for every truth there is a counterfeit, and the truth is what I'd like to explore tonight from the Bible. There is a power within you, but it isn't quite what it seems to be in the secular press, in the National Enquirer, or whatever other journals may talk about it. Instead, it can be found in the Word of God. And it seems quite obvious to me that Jesus understood and recognized this power and could put it to use. If you'd like to follow along, turn to John 5. John 5, chapter 2. And we come to a very familiar parable of Jesus, not a parable, an experience, I should say, out of his life. John 5, 2. Jesus is walking on the Sabbath day. He is going by that place where there is kind of a series of porches around a pool. Five porches called Bethesda. Now, Beth means house of mercy. And this is where the people come who are just down to scratch. They're down on their luck, they're ill, they're in trouble. There is no place to go but up because they can't fall any further. And they hope that once in a while an angel may come and stir the water. And if they're first into the water, they're the lucky one. They get supernatural help. And among this great multitude of hard luck cases lying around the pool of Bethesda, there is a good gentleman who's been there how long? 38 years. Now that's a long time to lay by a pool of water waiting for something to happen, isn't it? And why is he there? What got him there? Somewhere back, probably in his youth, this guy tried to play a game with sin. You know, especially for young men, there is this overpowering temptation to say, well, I recognize sin can bite you, but I'm fast enough, I'm alert enough, I'm strong enough, I'm bright enough to play the game and jump out of the way before the door slams. Well, this guy didn't get out of the way. The door caught him. Something went wrong, and it resulted in a physical disability. And for 38 years, he's been lying there on this thin little couch, saying over and over and over again, if only I hadn't done it, if only. And then one day on a Sabbath, there's a shadow crosses his shabby little pillow, and he looks up into the same face that what? That Adam saw when he opened his eyes that Friday before the first Sabbath. With the arms of God around him, breathing life into him, this sick man looks into that same face. And something within his soul resonates to the presence of the Creator. And Jesus looks at him and he recognizes this man can be made well because there's something there that will tune up to his frequency, so to speak. And what does Jesus say? What are the words he uses? Look down there, if you will, at John 5, verse 6. What does Jesus ask him? Wilt thou be made whole? Now, what's the key word in that sentence? Wilt. Jesus is appealing to this man's will. Will you be made whole? Exactly that. Now, something in that man's mind recognizes the truth here. And I dare say in his mind that those circuits begin to go at super speed, and the idea dawns in his mind, maybe the same way I got into this mess, I can turn around and go right back out through that same vehicle. It was an act of will that got me here. Maybe the escape route is an act of will. Jesus says, wilt thou be made whole? He asks the man to exercise his will. Now, that might sound like a fanciful interpretation of Scripture to you, but it is not my own. comes from a book that I find great inspiration in called Desire of Ages. A real fine commentary on the New Testament. Desire of Ages, page 202. Jesus does not ask this sufferer to exercise faith in him. He simply says, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." But the man's faith takes hold. He sets his will to obey the command of Christ, and all his muscles respond to his will. The will was the vehicle Jesus used to heal this man. So the point seems clearly to me to exist that there is this force, there is this power in the human frame, and Jesus knew it was there, and he knew it could be tapped. The avenue through which Jesus healed was the will. Well, what about this mysterious force in the human being? I did a little bit of research a couple, 3 years ago. I was fascinated with this thing. To what extent can the will make or break our spiritual experience? So I started looking up in the three-volume index, and I found in a number of spiritual commentaries the following references. And there's much more. I'm just giving you a little glimpse of what you can do if you want to research this for yourself. Testimonies, Volume 2, page 428. The will electrifies and energizes the nervous system. Testimonies, Volume 2, 524. The will exercised in the right direction would be a potent means of resisting disease. Now, my wife, who's a physician, says that it is not altogether infrequent that a patient can be very, very sick. And they will survive against all clinical suggestions. The clinical indications do not suggest survival, but there seems to be within them a will to live. Sometimes it is temporary. Sometimes it awaits only the return of a son or grandson, some loved one they have to see before they go. They hang on till then, and they turn loose, and they're gone. Sometimes a patient who is clinically with a reasonable prognosis will not make it because the will to live doesn't seem to be there. Well, she's seen it happen. Now, Volume 2 says the will exercised in the right direction would be a potent means of resisting disease. Now, in today's healthcare market, I think that is something that's worth looking at, isn't it? That's something we could share with a country that badly needs to know this, because getting well is not cheap these days, is it? Well, Counsels on Health, page 79. Here is something you folk probably don't need nearly as bad here in deep East Texas as I do in Southern California, but you might need it on occasion. It says, the will, the power of the will can prove a grand soother of the nerves. Now, if you have to come out to L.A. and drive, you will instantly recognize that it is possible to need the nerves soothed, you see. Mind, Character, and Personality, page 398. The blood vessels are held in obedience to your will. The perfusion of blood, dilation or constriction of the blood vessels responds to the will. On and on and on. Now, that's just a few. The will is an awesome power. So, therefore, if it can be used in the physical body, and if Jesus can use it to heal you physically, does it not logically follow that the will just might be an avenue through which he can heal us spiritually? Does that make sense to you? Well, if it does, there have to be a few bright people here tonight who are in their mind saying, yes, but. Yes, but. If all this is so true, why is it that my will is so ineffective? When I face temptation to temper, or when I'm tempted to walk too slowly by the refrigerator, whatever it may be, why doesn't my will work so good? See? Why is it so strong on January 1 and so feeble on January 3? Why doesn't the will work so strongly? Well, I think the answer, again, can be found biblically and spiritually. Simple fact is, awesomely powerful as it is, you don't own your will. You don't own it. Now, I found a very interesting quotation here from Volume 5, page 513. And before I read it, I would like to, well, maybe that's the best place to begin here. The statement reads as follows. You must remember that your will is the spring of all your actions. This will was at the fall given into the control of Satan, but the infinite sacrifice of God in giving Jesus enables him to say, give me that will. Take it from the control of Satan, and then I can work in you. Now, the quotation I was looking for a moment ago goes quite parallel to that, Desire of Ages, page 466. Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk freedom, but while he flatters himself, he is following the dictates of his own judgment. Actually, he is obeying the will of the Prince of Darkness. Might I suggest that's why the will doesn't work so good with all our good resolutions, you know? This year I will slow down and drive at the legal limit on the California Freeway. Whatever it may be that I promised myself on January 1, it doesn't seem to work so well, you see, when I find myself confronting, of course not, because I don't own my will. It's awesomely powerful. It will decide how big the diameter of my capillaries is. It will repair my finger when I get cut. It decides whether I get sick or well, but it isn't in my spiritual control until and unless I do something. Now, what is it I got to do? You have to make the conscious decision, I'm going to give God that will. That's like turning on the valve that suddenly releases that 2,000 pounds per square inch of hydraulic pressure that can lift the implement on your tractor, for example. Couldn't do it by yourself, but if you don't open the valve, neither can it. So we have the problem of surrender of the will. And I have wondered and wondered how I could, in my mind, get a clear example of what it really means to surrender the will, because that's a statement that Christians of all faiths will make. I dare say our Catholic brethren will say it, our Pentecostal brethren will, Adventists will. I would imagine Mormons would say it. A broad spectrum of views at the work of Christ, however people may conceive of that, will recognize you got to surrender your will. But how do you do it? Well, I was flying along one day over Southern California, going into L.A. Airport, and it suddenly hit me. I am acting out the very thing that puzzles me. I'm trying to figure out how the surrender of the will takes place, and here I'm living it. And Walton, wake up. This is the parable. This is how you explain it to yourself. So I was just ducking into a layer of clouds, and at about 2,000, 2,200 feet out on the west coast, there's an inversion layer, and the air below it is cold, and above it, the air tends to warm up, so that all that fog and smog and gunk that we breathe. By the way, folks, you don't realize how impoverished you are. You can't even see the air you breathe. So we duck down into this stuff that we breathe in Southern California, and immediately the windscreen of my airplane goes opaque. It's just gray. You can see the wingtips, and that's it. You turn off the strobe lights because against that cloud, they're very bright, and the reflection, particularly at night, will severely disorient you. So all you can see are the wingtips. And when that happens, and the doctor surely will agree with me, instantaneously you have within yourself no way to know which is up, which way is up. Now you might think that's simple. If I'm sitting in a seat, I jolly well can tell you which way is up. Well, a lot of pilots have tried it, and they didn't know they were dying until they felt the dirt from the floor falling in their faces. Then they knew they were upside down. In an airplane, when you lose your horizon, you cannot tell which way is up. So as soon as you lose your visual horizon, what do you suppose your eyes do? They get busy doing a scan on the instrument panel, and there are lots of different instruments there. I can think of 9 primary and secondary instruments I use all the time. I'm missing one. Now, the law of God has 10 of them in there. If I had 10 instruments, I could say that's the law, couldn't I? But I've only got 9. One of them tells me whether I'm climbing or descending, whether I'm level. Another tells me what altitude I'm at, what speed I'm flying at, what direction I'm going. And the interesting thing about it is if I focus on any one of those good instruments, as good as it may be, and I don't look at the rest of them, I'm sooner or later going to kill myself. I can hold my altitude perfectly and not realize my speed is bleeding off until the wing buffets and I start into a stall. I can go very properly in the right direction and never look at the other instrument and see that I'm descending until I drive it into the ground. So if I focus on only one truth out of several essential truths, I'll die, and that's called fanaticism, isn't it? In a spiritual sense, when we focus on one truth and don't look at all the other truths that need to be seen, we're going to die spiritually. Does that make sense to you? So in I go into the cloud, now I get my eyes off myself because I know I'm not trustworthy. Now, that's where the person is when he or she recognizes their life is headed for trouble unless they find help. They need a Savior. And so they get their eyes off of self and onto an external absolute. And in the spiritual life, we call that what? It's the law of God. It can't save you, but it can sure tell you when you're starting to die. And so you look at those 10 rules of life and you say, I don't feel like it. I feel a turn that isn't there. Many times in an airplane, if you don't look at the panel and you get a little turbulence, you can feel all kinds of turns that are not there. You roll in corrective pressure to take that turn out, and you go into a turn, and that's when the graveyard spiral begins, you see. So you look at the panel. But that's not all. What did King Jehoshaphat say back there in 2 Chronicles? Believe the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his who? Prophets, so shall ye what? Prosper. Now then, what would the gift of prophecy be in this particular example I'm giving you folk? I have the law, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but as I approach the airport, my earphones come to life. The approach controller says, Walton, turn right, give my call sign on my airplane, turn right, descend to a certain level, maintain that level until you cross a certain invisible intersection in the sky where two radio beams cross, then you can start your approach and you're cleared to land. And by the way, on your right, 3 miles, there's a 727 coming in from Oakland. Behind you, 7 miles, is a 747, so keep your speed up, please. Below you are two helicopters. All over the sky there's this stuff that if I fly into it, I'll be in terrible trouble and I can't see a bit of it because there's fog in the windshield. And what do you suppose I respond when that approach controller talks to me and gives me directions on which way to fly safely? I say, I will do everything you say. And I think that's the gift of prophecy. We cannot see the future, but God can, and with this gift that's kind of similar to a radar that can see through the fog, he says, there's a danger over here, there's danger here. Here's a direction you want to come, I want to bring you home. I want to save you. Believe the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Established on the right course, believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. So that when the approach controller tells me, turn right to a heading of 245 degrees, descend, maintain 2,200 feet until crossing Roman intersection, report crossing Roman, you are cleared for the approach. Runway 25 right. And I say, Wilco, I will do everything you have said. What have I done? I've surrendered my what? My will, because I know they know better than I do. See, I have surrendered my will. Now, does that mean I'm no longer flying the airplane? I throw my hands up. Man, you know this better than I do. You take over. Well, I can't, fella, because you're, 15 miles east of me and 5,000 feet in the air descending into 2,200. So I have to fly it myself, you see. There is a role for the human being to do, is there not? But the role, first of all, is to surrender the will, so we are acting out the will of God. Now, that's what I think we're hearing about. When we hear about this need to recognize that your will is the spring of all your actions, it was at the fall given under the control of Satan, but the infinite sacrifice of God in giving Jesus enables him to say, give me that will. Take it from the control of Satan, then I can work in you. See? Well, how would that work in a practical way? I don't often quote from spiritual commentaries as much as I am doing tonight, but I found so much good stuff when I was researching this, I'd like to share it with you. Same thing is to be found in the Word of God. I just happen to like this because it is in kind of today's language, and it refers to Scripture, and it makes a lot of sense to me. And this is found in Volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 513. Now, the writer is writing to a young man who could be any one of my classmates from college days. Because young men have a way of messing things up. And the words go as follows. You are a young man of intelligence. You desire to make your life such as will fit you for heaven at last. You are often discouraged at finding yourself weak in moral power and controlled by your old life of sin. You find your emotional nature untrue to yourself and to your most solemn pledges. Your promises are like ropes of sand. Now that pretty well describes it, doesn't it? Anybody here ever been through that kind of experience? Over and over, we see something we have to deal with spiritually. We make the promises, we make the resolutions until at last we doubt even ourselves. We doubt the power of our will. Lord, and we say, Lord, I wish I could do it for you, but I don't have any willpower. There's nothing more phony than to say we don't have willpower, because it ain't so. We all have wills, and they're the most powerful things in our lives, and if our wills don't help us to do right, that simply means they're not surrendered to the right power, and they're still very much at work. For example, if we were to say about a person who's maybe addicted to the use of hard narcotics, they have to stick themselves to get enough in their system to really maintain the chemistry that their body's become accustomed to. Most of us would walk 5 blocks out of the way to get around a doctor's office before we have that needle stuck in our vein to take a blood sample. What we don't enjoy doing. Anybody here enjoy it? I can't wait for Monday to come. I'll get my blood drawn. We don't enjoy it. But here is somebody who may do that 2 or 3 times a day. Don't tell me the human will is weak. The drug addict's will is not weak. It's awesomely powerful. It will drive them to do things that you and I flinch from doing. Their will is very powerful. It's just controlled by the wrong power. See the point? And so here we have this writer speaking to a young man who's come to doubt his own will. I don't have any willpower. And the response is, oh, yes, you do. Your promises may seem like ropes of sand. And then the writing goes on in these words. You will be in constant peril until you understand the true force of the will. Your promises or faith are of no value until you put the will on the side of faith and action. Your feelings, your impressions, your emotions are not to be trusted, for they are not reliable. And that reminds me of the pilot in the clouds. It may feel like a turn, but the turn isn't there. Or you may feel no turn, and the turn is there. Don't trust your feelings. Look to something better than your feelings, which is the standards of the law of God. So the writer says, your emotions are not to be trusted, for they are not reliable, but you need not despair. It is for you to yield up your will to the will of Jesus, and as you do this, your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ, and even your thoughts will be subject to Him. You cannot control your impulses, your emotions, as you may desire, but you can control your will. Give Satan no chance to say you are a wretched hypocrite. Close the door so Satan cannot dishearten you. Say, I will believe, I do believe that God is my helper, and you will find you are triumphant in God. Simple matter of giving the will. Now, I've even read the statement for those people who don't feel they can even do that. They've failed so many times that their will just seems to be out of control. I've read the statement that God only needs for you to be willing to be made willing. That isn't very much. What I'm saying tonight is that heaven has set in motion a whole array of mighty agencies, starting with the human will, to guarantee your salvation, and there's not a reason in the world why anybody in this room tonight needs to be lost. There are too many mighty agencies set up on your side of the battle, and the will is the place where it all begins. Well, I want to be brief tonight because this is a special time. It's a time when families need to be together to think about and try to remember that first Friday night in Eden. And I think there is, within the human heart, something that resonates to that. I think that our parents, Adam and Eve, had impressed so burned into their genes this love of this intimate time with their Creator when they sat together probably on the banks of that big river that flowed out of Eden and watched the sun go down and said things on a spiritual level that we will not be able to understand until we're there with Him again. That there is a love for this particular special time, this spiritual time, that really deserves to have a little time for the family to be together, to rest, and for the privacy of our own spiritual reflection. So I don't want to be long tonight. But I do want to suggest that the way that we've talked about overcoming sin, the way we've talked about laying the foundation for our spiritual experience, is exactly how Jesus did it when He came to this earth. And I think it's the key to Christian victory. Turn in closing, if you will, to Hebrews 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, 5. Now, you can find this either in Hebrews 10 in the New Testament or in the 40th Psalm in the Old Testament, because it appears twice in the Bible. And David, who seems to have had the special gift of God of looking forward and living through Christ's experience on this earth before it happened, said all this in the 40th Psalm too. But Paul, writing to Hebrews, puts it this way, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." Now, what's really happening here? What are we listening to here? When he cometh into the world, who are we talking about? Who's the antecedent of the pronoun he? Christ. When Christ cometh into the world, he saith. Now, who's he speaking to? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me? Who's he speaking to? Thank you. Speaking to the Father. Nobody else in this universe can prepare a body and give him life. He only in whom only dwelleth life, in whom only dwelleth immortality. So this is a conversation that you and I are privileged to eavesdrop on, so to speak, through the power of inspiration that takes place on the throne of the cosmos. And the Godhead is there, and God the Father is there, and the Spirit is there. And by the way, we talk too little about the Holy Spirit in this church. And I hope to remedy that tomorrow. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. There needs to be more emphasis on the mighty work of the Holy Ghost. So the Spirit is there, and the Son is there, and the Son is speaking to the rest of the Godhead. It's speaking to the Father, and he says, sacrifice and offering. You don't want all these animals consumed and burned. That's not the point. You're trying to reach dull human minds that can't see it any other way. But what you want is what I'm about to do. A body hast thou prepared for me. Because by this time, in the physical body of Mary, and I think all of us Protestants included can properly call her the Blessed Mother. She was. In the body of Mary, there is human protoplasm that will bear the genetic imprint of the Son of God. There already. A body thou hast prepared for me. Now this is the last conversation, the parting words between the Godhead. When Jesus comes back from this ordeal, he won't be the same. He will no longer be omnipresent. It is expedient that I leave you and leave you with another comforter. I cannot be everywhere, you know. He comes back imprisoned to some extent, at least in human tissue, you see. And so he'll never come back. When he comes back, he'll come back scarred, because even divinity can't tangle with sin and come away unscarred. So do you suppose that this is a very significant moment for the Godhead? They're saying the things that really matter, the closing. This is goodbye. And in a sense, it's goodbye forever. A body thou hast prepared for me. And look at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. To do what? To do thy will. The Son of God, a co-equal part of the divine Godhead, has to surrender his will, because where he's going into human tissue, he cannot overcome sin unless he does so. Surrender of the will. So all I've said tonight really can be found in those three majestic verses of Hebrews 10. Lo, I come to do thy will. So when Jesus enters the world and is born of this lady who is in every respect like the rest of us, a human being who can doubt and hurt and make mistakes, when he's born of her, the Blessed Mother, he never sins. I used to, as a child, you know, when I discovered how powerful the pull of temptation was, I wondered to myself, how is it Jesus can come into this world as a kid like me, and I blow it, and he doesn't? And it wasn't until I was way past childhood that I reread Hebrews 10 and discovered the answer that I think really explains it. Before he got into human tissue, he surrendered his will to the Heavenly Father. So when he comes into this world, his will is surrendered, the Heavenly Father is in charge, and 1 John 3 takes over. Let's go back and read it, shall we? Because it's really a neat promise to God's believers. 1 John 3, 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Jesus was abiding in the Father, and he didn't sin. And it was because he had learned the lesson of surrender of His will. Well, a while back, I was looking through my mother's Bible, and I discovered a little poem she had written in there way back in her youth as a student at PUC. And it probably says what I've been trying to say tonight better than I have said it. And it goes like this. Laid on thine altar, O our Lord divine, accept my gift this day for Jesus' sake. I have no jewels to adorn thy shrine, nor any world fame sacrifice to make. Here in my hand I bring this will of mine, a gift that seems so small, yet thou alone canst know how when I yield thee this, I yield thee all. Take it, O Lord, ere my courage fail, and even if in some desperate hour my prayer prevail and thou give back my will. It may so fair have grown, so fill with love divine, that gaining back my will, I find it thine. Thank you.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.